The scripture today is found in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. It's found on page 1005 of your pew Bible. Acts chapter 3, verse 11 to Acts 4, 4. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "People of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this revelation, Lord, this word of yours, which we get to read and just follow and track with the early disciples as they teach the people about you and your story, God. I thank you for the wisdom and the knowledge that you've given our pastor, Jeff, to lead us into this passage, to explain it to us and to help apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd be with him and you'd be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's an interesting little text that we're in. And Margaret did say you should read, last week when she was the reader, she said, try reading a chapter of Acts every day. And I would emphasize again that you should do that because we're not reading the entire book. So you have to fill in the gaps with your own reading. So you should keep a chapter or two ahead of where we are at least. So you kind of know where we're landing when we zoom in on one passage. And it's amazing to see, as we read Acts, how much is happening because the disciples and the early Christians were people of prayer. In chapter 1, that we're told that after the ascension, Jesus, a small band of followers, is waiting in Jerusalem, and it says, chapter 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. in Acts 2, after Pentecost, as the church grew, it says in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And this scene that has just arisen is taking place because Peter and John are going to the temple to the prayer service at 3 PM, the ninth hour. Now, Peter and John, says verse 1, we're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And as they're walking to the prayers, they encounter this crippled man begging there in the temple courts. And he asks for money, but verse 6, Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the commotion that follows this healing is where we jump into the story. Crowds come running because of the miracle and the excitement of this healed man. He's jumping and praising God, and many of them would recognize him. He was there every day for most of his life. The power of God has been at work. And power is what Jesus had both promised and, in a sense, predicted. And I think sometimes we don't hear that correctly. Just before his ascension, Jesus said this, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And I have to say, in the story of my life, this verse has often been the starting point for evangelism training. And for most of my life, I simply heard it saying, you must be my witnesses. It sounded like a command, and it was kind of touted that way. The whole purpose we hear is to just be these witnesses. And in a sense, there was this kind of acknowledgement that God's part was to send the Holy Spirit, but in a sense, we all know by faith that God does his part. So I just better get on with my part. To be a witness, kind of whether I feel it or not, because, hey, what am I saying? God hasn't sent me the Holy Spirit. And so for me, that wasn't a text that was much more than anything other than a bit of a grind. Because I got left in this no man's land of either social awkwardness, trying to be a witness in inappropriate ways, you know, in the midst of social interactions, or facing the kind of crushing guilt and sense of defeat and failure if I didn't witness. But actually, that's not what Jesus said, and that's not what happens in the book of Acts. Jesus said that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And then he either promises or just states that this would result in us being witnesses. You will be my witnesses is actually not a command. For those who know grammar, it's indicative. It's simply a statement. Now, of course, in Matthew 28:18, he does tell us to go and make disciples. And that is a command. But we've somehow confused these two things, and they're not quite the same. And I don't have time to do Matthew 28 today. But we get the story fundamentally the wrong way around. We try to be witnesses, or maybe we've long ago given up, and hope that the Holy Spirit is somehow present. But in the story that we're looking at, things happen differently. Peter and John are going to the prayer time at the temple, the prayer service. And on the way, they kind of accidentally bump into this beggar who asks them for money. They don't have money. But they give the beggar what they do have, Jesus, and power in his name to rise up and walk. And the man makes such a scene after he has been healed, with jumping and praising God and obviously screaming and big commotion, that everyone rushes to the scene. This crowd gathers from all around the temple, and this is a big temple. and they want to know what's going on. So Peter has to explain. You will be my witnesses. Okay, at this point, I just want to note one thing. And that is that there's absolutely nothing special about these two disciples. Okay, they're not rock stars. They're not intellectuals. They're not wealthy. They're not famous. They're not hip. They're not successful. They are poor. Peter says, we have no money. And in fact, they are actually rednecks in Jerusalem terms because they come from the countryside, from the backwaters of Galilee. And we know from elsewhere they all had Galilean accents. So they didn't sound cool. So you have these two completely ordinary guys on their way to the press in an enormous temple. And we know that that courtyard was often crowded. So they were pretty much like nameless, faceless shoppers at Metro Town. I know because my wife went shopping there yesterday. Get Emma some boots. It's a shocking thing to go to Metro Town on a Saturday. So they're these faceless, very ordinary people in this huge crowd. And in a moment, out of the blue, God acts. A man is healed, and they just become the center of attention. You will be my witnesses. Peter is not begging people to listen to him. In fact, he can't stop them from wanting to know what he has to say. He is compelled by their demand for an explanation to tell them about Jesus. And that is the way to be witnesses. Power first, then witness. Now let me put some caveats in place. I'm not saying on the one hand that we all have to be country rednecks to be witnesses. We don't. It is right and good that we all do everything with excellence. And for some of that, that may lead us to some form of success, maybe some wealth, maybe some prominence. If it's simply a result of our good work, that's fine. What I am saying, though, is it's not necessary. And for most of us, we don't quite get to that place of prominence. We're just ordinary people, nameless, faceless people. And we can totally serve God where we are and as we are. And the truth is actually that most of the Bible tells us that God is often using the weak, the unspectacular, the outsider to do his greatest work. So it's okay to be who we are is the first thing I want to say. Second is that I'm not suggesting that we say nothing about Jesus till we've healed somebody. We have been charged with taking this amazing story to the world. But what I am saying is that if we will live the life God calls us to, it will create opportunities for witness. And it is for us, and we're going to develop this in a little bit at the end, to be part of that rescue is to be living that new life in Christ and being part of inviting others into the blessing of that. So what I am saying at this first step here about the power is that we see behind, in a sense, the spectacular moment of healing is that the disciples were people of prayer. Faithful, consistent people of prayer. And they lived their lives for God in the power of the Spirit. And there in that context, God moves, and we will see as we get through Acts, not always super spectacularly, but creating openings, creating opportunities, so that they get thrown into witnessing as a result of what goes on. And they get to explain then what is happening. And I want to say first for us is that when we understand this, that it's power first and new life first before this burden that we seem to sometimes carry of witnessing, that our lives become exciting. And I'm not saying it always becomes spectacular. And I'm certainly not saying it always is easy or comfortable. But we will find ourselves being witnesses to people who want to hear, even if not all of them, and even if some of them don't like the answer once they hear it. And because this is what happened to Peter, he has to explain to them about Jesus and proclaim the gospel. And as I've said, he starts by pointing out just how unspectacular they are, he and John. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, these people rushing, he addressed the people, he says, men of Israel, why are you wondering at this? Or why do you stare at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Like, guys, we're just ordinary people like you. So don't come here thinking we're special. Because, hey, that's just stupid. I mean, obviously, ordinary people don't do miracles. But he says, verse 13, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. What he does is he explains, if truth be told, very bluntly and very directly, that they, the people of Israel, had delivered God's chosen one over to Pilate, had denied him, even though he was the holy and righteous one. And in fact, they had killed the author of life. Pretty straight. He says, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 15. And then he says, well, it's through his name and through faith in him that this man is walking. And here I want us all to understand that in many ways, this is not a complicated message. He simply states the facts. That's all he does. Doesn't beat around the bush, doesn't try and soften it for them. He just says, boom, this is how it is. And then he says that this rejection of Jesus and his sufferings is exactly as the prophets had foretold. And he mentions Moses and Samuel, as well as, he says, the other prophets who came after him, who all proclaimed that his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, would suffer. So he says, this is what happened. And since it all fulfills what the prophet is, and since you can now clearly see that he is alive because in his name this person's been healed, each should repent and turn back. Verse 19. Now, we did spend a lot of time last week getting to know about repentance in a very deep way. Maybe too deep for some. It wasn't quite supposed to be as long as it was last week. But I hope it opened our eyes at least to the magnitude of what repentance is. So we're not going to dwell on repentance. But Peter says if you do this, he promises three things. He says your sins will be blotted out. Times of refreshing will come from the Lord. And he will send Jesus back essentially to establish his kingdom. And again, I think it's important we hear each of these. For reasons that I cannot fully fathom, and I do enjoy history, and I have done some reading, I have some opinions, but we're in a very strange situation in our time, and that is that too many Christians have reduced the message of Jesus' work to the taking away of sins. We like, yeah, your sins may be blotted out. Yes, that's the gospel. But if you look at what Peter says, that's really just the prelude. That's just the starting point. He doesn't end there at all. He says new life in Christ is about times of refreshing coming from the Lord. Now, who here does not want to be refreshed? And in fact, who out there does not want to be refreshed? We live in a day of urgent necessity for refreshment. That's a good message. That's the new life in Christ that we're invited into and that we're bringing as a message. This is a message that will resonate in our time. Our sins will be blotted out. A time of refreshing is going to come from the Lord, but the real purpose of salvation is that one day, as we know from the Gospels, a day known only to the Father, Jesus is going to come and establish his eternal kingdom here on earth. And it will be a kingdom of life and of joy, of abundance and of celebration. A kingdom without pain or tears or war or any of these things. No illness, no suffering. Yes, come, Lord. That's our message. Forgiveness, refreshing, eternal kingdom. It is a good message. It is a positive message. I think it is a message for our time. But let's be honest, it's not always well received. Sometimes we don't present it all that well. But actually, as you may have discovered in life, most often when you tell someone, a person, I find this all the time, I tell someone something they don't want to hear, that it's not what you said, it's the way you said it. But I've really come to realize, no, it is what you said. Okay, there's no way you can say things people don't want to hear that makes them want to hear it. Okay? So the fact is, we bring this great message, hey, but people don't want to hear it. And so it often results in persecution for the messengers. So there they are, standing in the temple courts, explaining to the people, the guys jumping and hopping around there. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in jail overnight. That's amazing. Healing, proclamation, jail. Because you know what? Proclaiming the gospel is not going to make us popular. Well, at least not with everyone. But who cares? Honestly, who cares? If we are living in this life that Peter's talking about, seriously, who cares? Because I can tell you that as people do not hear and do not want to hear this gospel, we face the reality that the gospel challenges the very heart right now of how our culture defines humanity. And I'm going to say this, I think it always challenges every culture on how we define humanity. We live at a time when it's all about I get to do what I want, when I want, how I want. We ultimately live in the age of choice with a very strong sense, especially in the Western world, nobody gets to tell me what to do. Now, every Saturday we have family Sabbath and we get to have a late breakfast and then we sit and chat. Emma was home because it was her birthday this week. She's now 19. So she applied for a credit card. That's what you do, apparently. Okay. And we have these chats. We sit for an hour or two and just talk, and we were chatting about choice. And in fact, it had come up because, of course, those who know, Sharon, my wife, is a palliative care doctor. Margaret is also involved in that. And there's a lot going on with this euthanasia issue, which is called officially medical assistance in dying, MAID, M-A-I-D. And we were talking about this issue because those in favor of MAID put at the very forefront of this a person's right to choose. And in a sense, even within the Christian community, sometimes this comes in because really we know that humans have free choice. I mean, even an Adam and Eve could choose to eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge and so on that was forbidden to them, and they did, and so it caused all kinds of grief. But they were free to choose. They could choose bad things that they wanted. And our discussion was about, you know, where does this begin and end? Particularly, what obligation does the state have to make absolutely sure that in every way possible we get to have free choice? And as it turned out, we got quite wide range. We talked about MAID and euthanasia, but then, you know, we got into the definition of marriage and what's going to happen next, because don't think it's over. I think we're going to see some form of polygamy, polyamory, whatever you want to call it. It's next. Why should it only be two people? What if three people all love each other? What if five all love each other? Why just two? So in all kinds of ways, we're going to see that choice for our culture has become and is becoming the measure of everything. It is the absolute right. It is the rationale for every decision. Nobody can tell me what to do. I get to choose. But actually, the Bible tells us something quite different to that. We actually do have free choice. But according to Scripture, some choices do not belong to us. Some choices belong to God. And actually, when you do an analysis of the story of Adam and Eve, you realize that actually in their choice in the Garden of Eden to eat from the truth, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not the tree of knowledge, tree of knowledge of good and evil, there was this attempt to have absolute autonomy. And in particular, the freedom to choose without reference to God. But that is not the biblical view. We have free choice. But the choice, particularly in the case of euthanasia, of when we die, belongs to God, not to us. And I will say to each one of us, we need to keep in mind the eternal consequences of death. Therefore, let no one but God make that decision, because it has mind-boggling, unbelievable eternal consequences. But actually, there are other things we do not have autonomy over. Not absolute anyway. A man and woman can choose who they marry. But once they make that choice, God says, now you stick with it. You don't get to choose someone else, and then someone else, and then someone else. We don't get to choose what children we have, how many we have, or when we have them. That is God's choice. We cannot choose our children's abilities, appearance, personality, hair color. We don't get to choose. And that decision, I have to tell you, belongs to God. But I'll also tell you, I absolutely think that on the trajectory we are on in the Western world, the day is coming when parents will have custom engineered children. This is the fundamental sin of humanity. To live free to make choices without reference to God. It is such dangerous ground. And it has unimaginable consequences for society when we lose track of which decisions are ours and which decisions are God. Now, I know it sounds like I've just digressed hugely, but actually I'm not digressing. What I'm saying is that the gospel as we have been given it will not always be well received. And what I'm saying is that's to be expected, because it fundamentally speaks against that issue. It calls us to give up our sense of autonomy and bring ourselves under the lordship of Christ. I took it out of my notes. I'm going to put it back in. In James chapter 2, now I have to keep it simple. I should not do this. Okay. So I'm saying the gospel will not be well received. And so what has happened? I said, why did we end up with this thing that Jesus is just about forgiving sins and just believe in him? And I said, well, partly, you know, we've lost that sense of making disciples. I'm trying to keep this short, but sorry. But we've now got a point where we say, just believe. Just believe in Jesus and you're fine. So we don't really challenge autonomy. Not for ourselves even. And in fact, last week, the exercise we did on repentance was to try to show us. And I said, repentance is how we say yes to God and to his invitation to enter the new life. But repentance is about turning and bringing ourselves under the lordship of Christ. Because actually, James in chapter 2, can't remember what verse offhand, says, you know what? Even the demons believe. They know very well who Jesus is. They know who God is better than we do. Believing is not enough. It is all about bringing ourselves under God. It is all about turning our backs on that choice that Adam and Eve made to live without reference to God. And it is not popular. But we will proclaim it anyway, just as Peter and John did. I started talking about prayer and I said that led to power. The outbreak of power, and power became the basis of witness. Witness just happened because God just moved. And then we talked about what Peter proclaimed. And we said actually he proclaimed a bigger message than just forgiveness. And in fact, his message is a much better message for our time. Because although we face persecution and opposition, we still find that when we live our lives in Christ, truly in Christ, we find that we live in this place of refreshing. This place where we are renewed day by day. Even in the midst of the trouble. And Peter and John proclaim this message about Jesus and they get thrown into jail. What was their crime? Well, it tells us. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. These are heinous crimes. And you think, oh, well, that's a great help. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. This is exciting. So I was thinking, what am I going to say about living it? Yowza, I deleted stuff this time. For us, I want to move our focus. I got bogged down for so many years in my Christian walk around this issue of witnessing and essentially almost my whole rationale for being was to be a witness. When I visit the home groups, we will be talking about what the church is. So I'm not going to go into it now. And I'm saying, to a certain extent, we don't control how God works in power around us. But I want to say, if we want to live the way the disciples were living, I think we need to become people of prayer. We can't make God act, and we know that he doesn't always do miracles. We've prayed for healings here, and I want to say, we do see healings, but we're not all the time. It's a mystery to us. So we can't go presuming on a healing, for example. But we can be faithful in prayer. And I think if we want to get into this new life and see God work and become witnesses in the way that the disciples in Acts were witnesses, we must become people of prayer. And I'm going to share a story with you. We, as you know, we do morning prayer here three times a week, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, morning prayer. And it's almost for 3 years we've been doing that now. And someone started coming, I'm going to say too much, she's amongst us, but regularly. And that was fine. We've always had outside people randomly come. But this person just kept coming and kept coming. So built a relationship with her, and I said one day, why are you coming? You're like, out of the blue, you suddenly just started coming, and it's like 2 years later, and you're still coming. She said, well, I had a rough time in my life. I was going through a tough period. So I went on Google, and I Googled prayer services in Vancouver. We were the only church that came up. And I'm not saying this to say, hey, aren't we great and everyone else is terrible. I'm saying, duh. Guess why the church in the West is not thriving like it is in Africa, like it is in other places. We don't pray. I'm sorry. This is our huge privilege. And does our world need prayer? Look what's going on in Aleppo. Look at these shootings, the police shootings just across the border. Look at euthanasia. There's a decision coming in less than 2 weeks by the Fraser Health Board, because guess what? They have to park this whole maid thing somewhere. They're going to dump it into the palliative care system. There's so much going on that should be ripping at our hearts. We need to be prayerful. Prayerful to an extent that God's power starts to move. And prayerful once his power starts moving, that we're there just being forced to be witnesses because people want to know what's going on. So I want to say first, living it. The one thing I think we can do that doesn't require, in a sense, any awkwardness is to be people of prayer. Because the church is not a church of prayer in North America on the whole. We're all guilty in this. Second, and this is the only other thing I'm going to say, is to do with opposition and persecution and suffering. Now, Peter said in the sermon that from Moses to Samuel and all the prophets that came after them, there was this message of a suffering Messiah. That the anointed one, remember, Messiah doesn't just mean Jesus. Messiah in the Old Testament meant the anointed of God. So the kings, for example, were messiahs in the Old Testament. Saul was a messiah because he was anointed by Samuel. But I'll tell you this, and maybe you've noticed this, is that you're like, where? You go and look at all these prophets. You're like, where does Moses say there's going to be a suffering Messiah? And so you suddenly find, you know what? It is not that easy to find all these supposed prophecies about a suffering Messiah. And then you think, oh, praise the Lord for Isaiah 53. There's one place we can point to. But Peter says all of them were talking about a suffering Messiah. And I want to tell you, that it is very interesting. What is interesting is what they actually tell us. Because the message of the suffering anointed one of God is told through their own lives and the lives of other faithful servants of Yahweh. Because suffering for all of them, the opposition, the persecution, was simply part of the life of faithfulness. From Abraham to Jacob to Joseph to David to Elijah to Jeremiah, we see an ongoing story of opposition to God's anointed ones. Listen how Hebrews puts it. Very important. Hebrews 11 from verse 32. And if you know verse 32, it's all about verse 11. It's all about the people of faith. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Power. Power. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. And here's where it changes. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Power and never-ending opposition. We are all suffering servants. Now, I don't want to say we are the suffering servant, but the message of a suffering servant is the message of the Bible, of a God speaking to people who have chosen to declare their autonomy apart from God, so that he could declare to them release from the mess that it brings, that they can have forgiveness of sins and refreshing in the Lord until Jesus comes. These people all lived lives of power and lives of suffering. And that's what we're called into. And I want to say, when we walk into that, we will find the new life in Christ. That's the mystery of God. The mystery of our new life. We bring the redemptive message of God, the redemptive power of God, by word and by caring for and loving those in need. That's our message. That's our witness. That's the story Peter's talking about. Let's pray. Ah, Lord God of heaven, these are powerful words. These are amazing words. This is a great story. Lord, and I think just how much at so many levels it challenges us in every way about how we think about you, how we think about ourselves, how we understand and interpret the lives we live. Lord, we want to be set free from sin. We want the refreshing. Help us understand how much it fits into a totally different life where we give up our autonomy for the goodness that you offer us and the life that you give us. Lord, open our minds and hearts to all that you are saying. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.